We don't have one in our church in Loughborough, so it's always nice to take advantage when there is one. So good morning. It is always wonderful to be back in Eastleigh, and especially lovely to be here for Serenity's dedication. That was just, yeah, fantastic. Wonderful to be here for that. You've got a Wilton double act today, so I'm doing the morning. My wonderful wife Maria is doing the evening service. So if you don't, good whoop. So if you don't like what you hear this morning, try coming along this evening. It'll probably be better. So when I was given this passage, I was filled with a mixture of excitement and dread. Excitement because it's an amazing passage. It's just an incredible account. It's certainly something that I would wanted to have seen if I had a TARDIS or a DeLorean. But dread, because it's one of those passages where the more you read it and the more you study it and the more you look into it, the more questions you have and the less you know. And certainly this morning I didn't find all the answers I wanted. I think there's an awful lot of mysterious things within it. But hopefully we can do it justice this morning. Now, for the Jewish people, the Exodus is one of the most remarkable acts in their entire history. It's pivotal to the story of ancient Israel. Now, it's here where they see the power of God over the elements, where they moved into the promised land, and where they were given the law to guide them forward. It's to this period of history which the prophets looked back on in hope in times of exile, which inspired the psalmist and reminded him of God's goodness to him, and which also and whose themes, rather, are woven throughout the New Testament. It's referenced over a dozen times. The Jewish nation was birthed with Abraham, but it's fair to say that it gained its identity in the Exodus. And it begins here in one of the most remarkable passages ever recorded for us. So we join the story, as wonderfully read, as Moses is tending his father-in-law's flocks on Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai. Now, he's been on the run after killing an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite, and it's a few years later. He's made a life for himself. He's got a wife, and he's got children. And so now imagine the scene. He's sat there with his father-in-law's flocks, minding his own business, and he spots a bush that's on fire, which probably isn't too unusual in that sort of environment. But as he watches, it doesn't burn away, and he gets curious, and he goes over to it. And before he knows it, he finds that the God of his ancestors is in this bush, that the ground that he's standing on is holy ground, and that he has an awesome task to do. You know, it's quite a commissioning. And so, as I say, it's an amazing passage. It's full of rich theology. There's loads we could talk about. But this morning, there's two main questions I want us to draw out from this. What does this passage tell us about God? And in light of that, what does it say about ourselves? So firstly then, what can we learn about God from this encounter? Well, if we look to the narrative, God describes himself in two key ways here. Firstly, he gives Moses his name. God tells the Israelites that his name is this. Wonderful, thank you. Which is also known as the Tetragrammaton. Now, it's best represented in English by the consonants YHWH. But because of the way that Hebrew was written, we're not actually entirely certain what the vowels were. But most commonly, you'll usually hear in worship songs and Christian scholars, we usually refer to it as Yahweh. Now, in our English text, you'll usually see the Tetragrammaton replaced by the Lord in all capitals. And you'll see that probably if you had the NIV, you'll have seen that in the passage. And this follows the later tradition of the Jews, as the name was regarded as so holy that even to speak it while reading scripture was not seen as acceptable. So instead, you would say the word Adonai, which meant Lord. And so in our texts, you'll see the word Lord instead. Now, I think there are good reasons why we can say the name of God. I think that's true in the right context. But we should definitely learn something from the respect and the honor and the awe that the Jews had for the name of God. It's certainly not something to be said flippantly or to be taken lightly. So historically, names have often said something about who a person was. If you think of people like Edward Longshanks, who was 6'2", or William Rufus, who was known for his red hair, or Vlad the Impaler, who probably should have got a better hobby. But my favourite historical names are those from the Puritans. I love these. They had just incredible names like Praise God Barebones, who was actually quite a famous guy. He was an MP. Humiliation Hindy, Lament Fox. But my personal favourite, whose parents must have really hated him, was Kilsin Pimple. Can you imagine being called Kilsin Pimple? Oh, dear. Anyway, biblically, names also often had meanings, as you'll often see, again, if you have an NIV, you'll often see in the footnotes that the names have meanings. From Esau, meaning red, to Jesus, meaning salvation, or Mary, meaning bitter, meaning, of course, that Maria also means bitter, but the less said about that, probably the better. But not only did names have a meaning, but that meaning was much more thought to convey something about who a person was. More than just a nice label, it was thought of somehow as an embodiment of who they were. So that's why Abraham, when he's commissioned by God, is changed from Abram to Abraham, from father to father of many nations. Or Naomi changed her name when she was mourning to Mara, again meaning bitter. It'd be like if Serenity hit her teenage years and decided to rename herself Angst. It's that sort of thing. What then does the name of God mean? Well, in translations of the text, as read out, you'll usually see something along the lines of I am who I am, or a variation such as, you know, I will be who I will be. Now, the name Yahweh is actually in the third person form. So when we say Yahweh, we mean he is who he is, or he will be who he will be. God says, I am, we say he is. And again, there's debate of exactly what he means here. Is he being evasive? Some people think so. Some people think he's dodging Moses' question. Well, what's your name? Well, I am who I am. But the writers don't seemingly think that's the case, or else they wouldn't have used the name throughout Scripture in the way they had. So instead then, in this wonderful phrase, I believe God is revealing something profound about who he is. In this name, as Moses questions which God he's speaking to, Yahweh shows that he is no mere local deity of the land. He's not a god of an aspect of nature. He's not like the Egyptian gods of myth and of legend. He's the one without parallel, the Lord of all, the Lord of heaven and earth, the fundamental one. Everything else is created, whereas God simply is. Everything else relies upon him to even exist. He is the all-powerful, the almighty, the holy one, the one without compare. He is who he is. So Moses then asks for a sign, and God shows the extent of his power. He has supreme power over nature, changing Moses' staff into a snake before his very eyes, causing his hand to transform and promising that the Nile itself would turn to blood as he pours it out. Well, why a snake, you may ask, and it's certainly a question I had. It seems a bit random as a miracle goes. But take a look at what Pharaoh would have potentially been wearing on his head as Moses was doing these miracles. A snake headdress. The symbolism is pretty clear. You know, God is in control. He has power over life and death, over the human body, over nature itself, and over Pharaoh. In fact, the Exodus was not a surprise to God. He told Abraham what would happen right back in Genesis 15. He was never powerless. He was never caught unaware. But far from just being a show of his unique power and position to Moses, there was also something deeply relational happening in this encounter. As we said, names had great significance to the Jews. And so to know the name of God was an awesome privilege. According to the ancient Egyptian myths, the god Ra had a secret name which was said to give him power, and you had power over him if you knew that name. Now, it's clear that knowing God's name doesn't give you power over him, but it says an awful lot that to know a deity's name was held in such high regard by the cultures around Israel. In the Bible, the name of God is often spoken about as something tangible. The Bible says that God puts his name in the angel which guided the Israelites through the wilderness. And later he says that he put his name in Jerusalem. There's significance to being given his name. It's clear also that to know the name of someone is a way of building a meaningful relationship with that person. It's quite hard to build a relationship with someone if you don't know their name. And when God makes his name known then, he is choosing to make himself knowable. But more than that, when God chooses to reveal his name to Moses, he chooses once again to enter into history. He's choosing to embed himself in the story of humanity. The Almighty One, the I Am, the Great One above all others, continually chooses to stoop and enter into our story. He chooses to make himself known, as he would again and again, and most vividly and powerfully and beautifully in the person of Jesus Christ. So this incredible relationality is also why God describes himself in a second way in this passage, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who revealed himself to Abraham, who provided a sacrifice for Isaac, and who showed Jacob a vision of heaven. I'm sure these stories are the sort of thing that Moses would have heard right from childhood. The unique God of the Israelites. And yet, although he is deeply embedded in history, and though he is deeply relational, he interacts with his creation. It is all of his own choosing. He's never forced to do so. He's not tied to human events except by his own doing. It's all grace. It's all choice. And so that's why the contrast between these two names is so profound. Yahweh and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is both the Holy One and the one who loves his people. He is powerful and he is faithful. This is ultimately the story of the Bible. God making covenants with his people and being faithful to them, no matter their disobedience. They might dishonor and disobey him, but he remained faithful no matter what happens and remained faithful today. He's the God known by this name, it says, forever. And you know, if you're here this morning and you do not know this God personally, be assured that he loves you and he wants you to know him as his Lord, as Lord and Savior and friend. Finally, because God loves his people, he cares about their suffering. I was in a Skype meeting this week. I worked for a mission agency. I was in a Skype meeting with missionaries, office staff, and theologians, and we were discussing the realities of suffering for your faith. And the stories that were brought up in this discussion were heartbreaking. You know, missionaries who had lived in a place for 10 or 20 years, suddenly getting a knock on the door from the secret police and expelled practically overnight, their lives having completely shattered. And some missionaries even being killed for their faith. Or local believers being kidnapped by their families or tortured by extremists or shot, pastors shot in front of their friends and their family and their congregations. You know, this is the reality. And yet this is just a drop in the bucket, really, of the level of suffering across the world that Christians, millions of Christians, face for their faith every day. And yet, let alone that the countless suffering of millions more, of people for no good reason, really. We live in a world full of suffering. But this passage tells us that God sees and God cares. If you turn back to chapter 2, you'll see that our passage today is introduced like this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. When Moses encounters God, we read that he can't look at God because he can't stand to look at his holiness. But God looks at the suffering of his people. He's the God who does not ignore people's pain. He's full of compassion and grace. This is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is the God who sees. So then in response, who are we? When we encounter the divine, when we see, when we encounter the God who cares and who sees and who loves his people and who reveals his name to us, we're changed forever. When Maria and I were engaged, we talked an awful lot about what it meant to, what names meant. So she's the eldest child in her family, and the idea of changing her surname meant a lot to her. What did we want to be known as? Well, we were going to gain a new identity, both of us, as husband and wife, a new identity. And we wanted to honor that, but we also wanted to acknowledge and honor that we both had previous identities as well. So what would we be called? Well, in the end, we decided she took my surname and I took hers as a middle name, as a sign of this. Both of us gained a new identity as a married couple. And we've changed forever as a result of that. And so our names reflect that. As the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's identity is forever tied to his people. And in turn, ancient Israel was identified as the children of God. In verse 23 in our passage, he describes them as his firstborn son. It's wonderful. It's not a one-off either. It's a theme that we see throughout Scripture. I'm going to read Hosea 11, which is a wonderful passage, God being faithful again despite the unfaithfulness of his children. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." Isn't that a wonderful? Almighty God reaches down and lifts us to his cheek. The New Testament also picks up this theme, as we can read in John 1:12. "Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." So rather than just to a nation, the blessing is to all peoples. The children of God are those who accept Christ and join the family of God. So you are Yahweh's children. And then, like a family, as children of God, you also bear the name of God. Paul says in Philippians 2 that God has given Jesus the name above all names. We referenced that this morning in our songs. And it's a recognition of his sacrifice and his position as God. As a Christian, you carry around the name of Christ wherever you go. There is power in that name. You and your allegiance is to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your identity is found in him. You are a child of the Father, adopted through the sacrifice of Christ and filled with his Spirit. And our circumstances don't change this fact. We are in Christ through good times and through bad. I was reading this week 1 Peter 4, powerful stuff. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Praise God that you bear that name. Bearing the name of Jesus comes with an awesome responsibility to honor that name. In the Ten Commandments, we read that we shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain or misuse his name. And when we read that, probably our first thought, the first thing that comes to mind is that we shouldn't use God as a curse or as a swear. But you know, that doesn't quite tell the whole story. The Hebrew here goes deeper than that, and then the verb used also can be used for carrying or bearing. So when we say we shouldn't misuse the Lord's name, we don't just mean respecting the name Yahweh or the name Jesus, but also to be representatives who live lives which honor him, so that his name is not put to shame. Another passage which shows this is the Lord's Prayer. Now we might pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And what we say when we say, what we mean when we're saying that is not merely, "God, your name is holy," because it is, but instead we're also saying, "God, make your name holy. Hallowed be your name," or "may your name be holy." Now, of course, God's name is holy because God is holy. But there's plenty of people who do not recognize that holiness, that awe, that sense of wonder. And if we don't live as God intended, if we dishonor his name, if we cause people to associate Christianity and therefore Christ with something other than he should be, then we dishonor his name. So if we are name bearers, if we're called to honor his name, what has God called us to be? Now, the short answer is just as he called Israel out of Egypt, so too he has called each of us out of our old ways of living. And we see this sort of thinking in a few places in Deuteronomy, where God commands his people to do something and does so with the reminder that they were once slaves in Egypt, but are now free. That they are now, as a result of their new identity, to have a new way of living. God has revealed his character to us, and we're called to grow towards that character. So there's many ways we can do this. I'm sure you could think of dozens, but there's one aspect that I want us to focus on this morning, drawing from this passage, which we see in this passage, which is how we respond to injustice and the suffering of other people. If God sees and God cares about injustice, as we've said, and calls Moses in response to the suffering of his people, then we as the people of God, well, there's two mistakes we can make. Now, the first one is to not stand against injustice or oppression and to think, you know, it's someone else's problem or someone else's responsibility. And we see that Moses starts off in this frame of mind. He's run away from danger. You know, he's safe. The last thing he wants to do, having made a new life for himself, is go back and risk death, asking Pharaoh to let God's people free. And then how many excuses do we see as a result? Well, who should I tell people you are? You know, I don't know you. What if they don't believe me? I'm not a very good speaker. Send someone else. It goes on and on. And I think it says an awful lot about Moses that he stood there, I mean, in front of this incredible manifestation of Almighty God, you know, one of the most amazing manifestations we see in Scripture, and yet he still had the audacity to make excuses. It's quite amazing. It also says an awful lot about how he changed as well. Yet before we judge him too harshly, you know, how often do we too make excuses? And I know personally, you know, so often I make excuses. I find reasons why I can't help people, why certain situations, certain things are just simply beyond my control. You know, even this last week, I was heading down to London. I was on the tube. As I was coming down the stairs, there was a man there begging. And I didn't have any change with me. I know there's different opinions about giving money to beggars. But I, on occasion, would buy someone food. And as I went past him, I told him I don't have any change on me. And he said, he pleaded with me. He said, oh, well, can't you just buy me something to eat? I'm so hungry. And, you know, I realized I just walked past without even considering him for a second. I continued on my way to my Christian meeting, the irony of that. And now it's true we can't help everyone. I know that's true. But I realized in that moment that my default action was not to help. My default action was to continue on my way. I never even truly intended to do anything except that. What a different world we would be in if our default position was not to make excuses, but to attempt to do something about it. What if our first thought wasn't why we couldn't, but why we could? And think of the opportunity that I wasted to show the love of God to that man and to bring glory to his name. A simple act of kindness, done in the name of God, done with a reason that God loves him. Think what a difference that could have made. I think what a difference it can make if every single time someone showed kindness to him, they did so in the name of Jesus. That brings glory to his name. A second mistake we can make in this area is even more dangerous than the first. Sometimes we actively ignore injustice. Sometimes we're the oppressor ourselves. I don't believe necessarily that all the rhetoric around oppression and victimhood that we can read sometimes is always helpful. But I do believe that if we benefit from and contribute to systems of injustice, then we go against the will of God. If we exist in hedonistic materialism while other people starve to death, then we go against the will of God. If we unjustly contribute to the hurt and suffering of people around us, then we go against the will of God. And if we go against the will of God, in this story, we are Pharaoh. And that is not the place to be. God stands against the oppressor and with the victim. He stands with the poor and the marginalized and the downtrodden. And if you are the oppressor, then watch out. He abhors injustice, as Egypt soon found out. For those of you who feel downtrodden, this passage speaks hope to you. You are loved by the God who sees and the God who cares. You are loved by the great I am. To you, God says, you shall worship on this mountain. That is the destiny, in fact, of the church. One day, we will worship on Mount Zion in a new Jerusalem upon a new earth. And the powers of oppression and injustice and evil will be no more. So we conclude by looking back at where we started, with the name of God. Yahweh, the great and mighty I am, calls you his child. Yahweh, the faithful God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is inviting you to be his representatives on this earth. Yahweh, the one who judges the living and the dead, is asking you, is calling you to be a person of justice. Will you bear his name? Let us pray. Father God, we are in awe that you reveal yourself to us. Lord, that you would continually step into history, continually interact with your creation, love your people, and even adopt us as your children. Father, let us not take that for lightly. Lord, and let us not take that for granted. Let us be people who bear your name with honor and integrity. May we be people who bring glory to your name in everything we do. For we pray in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.